Take your Bible, and I'd like you to open the book of Joshua, third chapter of the book of Joshua. A message today that I don't know how long I'll share, but I feel strongly impressed. In the overnight, as I was just kind of finalizing my thoughts in preparation, I really felt just reminded of the Lord to share out of these verses today. And we're gonna read down through the fifth or sixth verse today. And I want to say to you today, as you're finding that passage, that I don't care who we are or what we call ourselves. New year and the months ahead are going to be transformational. And it isn't going to be anything about a denomination. It isn't going to be anything about a nation. It's going to happen worldwide. Things are rushing towards something. And if we don't tap into that, we're going to be so very easily distracted and led astray. But God has and is leading His people and directing His people. He does not leave us in the dark. He directs us, and He speaks to us, and He speaks through us. And in some ways, I know that we're not the children of Israel, but in some ways, their transformational seasons are very much like ours, in the sense that sometimes it's difficult to know really the way we want to all that God is doing. Now, I don't know if you've ever been through these kinds of experiences, but I can tell you for myself, there have been times where I've been at crossroads in my life and I didn't quite know which way to go. And yet I've always felt very deeply in my spirit that the Lord, we made the correct decisions at the correct times, but it was only because God somehow was able to speak to us, and we were at least trying to tap into what He was saying. This is a passage that I feel like is so foundational to the hour in which we're living. And I'm talking about the church at large, not any one individual congregation. I believe that things are going to take place in coming weeks and months that the body of Christ must be ready for. And it's not just going to be the kind of what has been sort of responses and actions and kind of think, oh yeah, we, you know, let me tell you something. History's moving somewhere. The secular view of history is it's cyclical, that it runs in circles. You know, the Elton John hit, the circle of life, which is not biblical. You know, the people think of life being a circle. That's where the myth of reincarnation has seized hold of our contemporary times through the New Age and elsewhere. Listen, the biblical view of history is it's not cyclical. It's not running in cycles. What goes around comes around. The biblical view of history is linear. It has a beginning and it has an ending. In the beginning, God. And history one day will end. History one day will end. About three or four of you are getting it. History one day will end. The world as we know it is not going to stay this way forever. It's headed somewhere. There's going to be a grand climax. There will be a millennial rule. There will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. Everything is moving in a particular direction. And we, the people of God, somehow need to tap into what God's doing as best we know how. Not that we'll do things perfectly or always correctly. We got to tap into what God is saying, and we got to sense what God is doing. Having said that, Joshua chapter 3, verse 1, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from the Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan. That'd be the Jordan River. He and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. Verse 2. And so it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp. That would be the camp of the children of Israel, camped on the eastern side of the Jordan. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out for your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Verse 5, and Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Heavenly Father, take your word today in these remaining moments and speak to us. Speak clearly to us in such a manner, O God, that we'll feel as if it is you yourself communicating with us and ours. Help me, God, to somehow tap into what you're saying to us, the church, today. And Lord, help us to remove from our thinking anything that you don't want us to share. Add in whatever we may not plan to share, but needs to be shared. And if none of that be possible because of the imperfections of this servant, then in spite of me, speak to your people anyway. Reveal yourself to us as only you can, and we'll thank you for it and praise you for it. In Jesus' name. And all of God's people said a great big amen. It was none other than Leo Tolstoy, the renowned Russian novelist, who, by the way, was a born-again believer. Leo Tolstoy said, everyone talks about changing the world, but almost no one talks about changing themselves. Mohandas K. Gandhi, the Mahatma, is quoted as saying, be the change you want to see in your world. It is very interesting to me that in reading about the children of Israel about to begin the conquest of Canaan, which is recorded in these verses before us today in our text, it is interesting how that God, through his servant, instructed the people that everything was going to change. In fact, he said to them, you've not been this way before. Things are about to happen you've never experienced before. So they were to what? Sanctify themselves. For God was going to perform wonders among them. Now we, looking back on history, being 2020, we know the stories, right? We've read the stories. But when you're living it, it is a whole lot harder to see how certain things are going to go and how to somehow tap into that kind of faith. It's sure easy to look backwards and say, well, bless God, if I'd have been there. And then when we try to live it out and we try to walk it out, how many of you like me would admit you've made some mistakes along the way trying to figure out what it is God was up to, what God was doing? These people of God, the children of Israel, as you know, had come up out of Egypt. You will know from your study of this process of being delivered from Egypt. This is another message for another time. Can I say this to you? They were delivered from Egypt for the promised land. They were delivered from something for something. God never sets you free from anything without preparing you to do something. There's always a process there. He doesn't just set us free, but he blesses us to be a blessing. He releases us with a purpose in mind. These people who had been delivered from Egypt, and you know the story, I'm not going to recapitulate all of it. You can study for yourself how that they failed God 10 times in the desert, coming up out of Egypt. They were led by a pillar of cloud by day, a ball of fire by night. And whenever the ark moved, they moved. And they had to learn how to obey God. They had to learn how to trust God in an environment that was really uninhabitable. But yet God met their every need. They lacked for nothing. During those days in the desert, their clothing didn't wear out. Their sandals never wore thin. Oh my God, I wish I'd have had that anointing with my kids. In the desert, God provided for their every need. Manna on the ground, every morning, 6 days a week, and twice as much on the sixth day leading into the Sabbath day. Even when they grumbled and they complained and they lusted for meat, God sent them quail about a foot off the ground. And they killed quail so much that botulism set in and killed off a lot of them. I mean, even when they grumbled and complained, God gave them everything they needed and more. They lacked for nothing. But you'll know this from your study of the Old Testament. It was not the first generation that went in. The generation 20 years of age and older that came up out of Egypt, only two of 603,550 men 20 years of age and older went in. Only two. Named Caleb and Joshua. The rest of that generation died. Because of unbelief, the first generation was turned away at Kadesh Barnea. And they had to spend the next almost 38 years wandering around until that first generation was gone. These words we've read today were addressed to their children. The second generation. I'm going to tell you something you maybe never have heard preached before. And I remember the first time I saw it, I had a hard time swallowing and getting my arms around it for a while. But I've come to believe this very, 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 very personally. I grew up in a tradition, and I've been in the Assemblies of God all my life. I will tell you, I grew up in a tradition that taught about finding the perfect will. And they preach the perfect will and doing the perfect will and walking in the perfect will. I don't want this to sound wrong. I believe God has plans for our life. But I will tell you, if God is only limited to His perfect will, plan A, not much would get done, because so many times we miss plan A. Even the children of Israel missed plan A. Plan A was to bring in the first generation. They didn't go in. All of them died, except two. Caleb and Joshua. The rest of that generation, 603,550 fighting men, all died in the desert. In fact, that's the reason why they had to stay out as long as they did, because they were waiting for the last soul of that group to die. Only Caleb and Joshua go in. If God was limited to plan A, His kingdom would not accomplish much. Because you and I are so fault-ridden. How often we make mistakes. How often we miss in our lives what it is and however it is that God may be working and wanting. I'm not saying by that we should just like, well, no, who cares about that? I'm saying discover as best you know how, what is it God wants for your life? But just because you mess up doesn't mean God's finished with you. Because even when it isn't plan A, God has often had to resort to plan B, C, or Z. Some of us are so stubborn. I'm not making eye contact today. We're so thick-headed. We think we got it all figured out. We think we know how it's supposed to be done. And I will tell you, sometimes when God begins to reveal Himself to us, not all of us are willing to put our arms around it, because it may require some really big change. Beginning with us. Is this too transparent today? Until it begins in you, it can't come out of you. You can't give away what you don't have. You can't give away what you don't have. If it isn't doing something for you, it won't do something for anybody else. If you're not sold on the product, you're not going to be able to help anybody else. Can I tell you something? I can't help anybody else till I first help myself. My number one job is to take this pasty, balding, cross-eyed guy every morning and keep him straightened out. And that's a job. Because sometimes I don't look like what I see in the mirror. I don't like his attitudes. I don't like his thought patterns. I get frustrated with my imperfections. Sometimes I think, why am I not so much farther down the road than I am? I think of all the wasted opportunities, stuff I've messed up on. I'll never forget this. I will never forget this. I was sitting with a pastor friend of mine who's now gone on to be with the Lord. We were sitting at a restaurant in Martinsville, Indiana. And we were in there. I was preaching for him and staying there in a hotel. He grabbed me from the hotel, went to have some dinner together. And we were sitting in this restaurant, and a family walked in. A family walked in with a little baby. And I don't even know how to describe this, except I'll tell you just this way, and I don't mean anything negative by what I'm saying. They brought this little baby in and had its forehead was protruded outward and had a kind of a swollen head, and the forehead was protruding outward. And the child was just hard to look at because it looked like this baby was so, forgive me for being blunt, malformed. And this pastor and I were having a conversation, and I felt the Spirit of God say to me, go pray for that baby. Go pray for that baby. I was sitting in a public place. I was in a restaurant with a pastor I knew. And I started having a discussion with God about what he was telling me to do. Because of the environment I was in, I was afraid that if I go into the family, that I would single them out or make it look like I was, you know, somehow, some way, identifying or pointing out their child, that maybe some way that would embarrass them. I talked myself out of it. And to this day, I ask myself time and again, what miracle did I miss? Because I tried to figure out in my own natural mind. You can tell by looking at me, grass doesn't grow on a busy street. I have a cerebral problem. I overthink everything. I try to figure stuff out and add stuff up. I was not obedient. And I kicked myself this day that I did not do what probably I should have done. And yet there is something about this process. And to the people of God, the Lord's saying, you've not been this way before. He gives them instructions what they're supposed to do. Sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, I know that you already see something in this verse that is startling. It's utterly startling. In fact, I have been thinking this week, if I could find another example. The closest one I can think of is in the book of Philippians, where the apostle Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now bear with me. There are two aspects to this process of walking with God. There's a positional aspect as to how it is viewed in the eternal realm, and then there's the practical aspect of walking it out. Positionally, the moment you confess your sins, you're saved. But there's also a practical, ongoing process of redemption in your life where you're being saved. And the scripture will say, he that endures until the end shall be saved. You hear it? There's the positional salvation that happens at the moment of confession, but then there's the ongoing practical living it out. Continually being saved, and ultimately you will be saved. It's also true of sanctification. This verse, we can bring it back up in Joshua 3 and 5, is startling. Because it says, sanctify yourself. Hello? Now, sanctification, positionally, at the moment of conversion, we become saints. Now, I already know, there's a lot of you, if I were to put the mic in your mouth, I'm no saint. The saint we're talking about here is not like Mary, Paul, Mark, or John. And you don't have to have performed a miracle to be a saint. Positionally, when you give your life to Christ, the word saint is the Greek word hagios that means holy one. And positionally at salvation, you become a saint. You become one of the holy ones, one of the chosen ones, set apart. Set apart by God for divine use, divine service. So every one of you is a saint. Amen. Every one of you is a saint. Because at conversion, you've been set apart for a divine purpose. Now that's the positional part of it. But there is a practical day-to-day sanctification you gotta live out. Forgive me for being this blunt, where you're weaned off the breast of this world and you're dedicated solely to the milk of God. And boy, we have to walk that out because our world does so much to sully us. To spoil us, to constantly throw it at us, up in our face. It's on the media. You can't even go through the grocery store line without being scalded by images and pictures. I mean, it's pervasive. You can't hardly get away with it, get past it, and there's dress and the lifestyles and the things that people wear today. Now, I'm not trying to be a prude here. I'm not. I'm not saying you have to look like something the dogs drug in. And I'm not one of those people that think makeup is a horrible thing. My grandfather used to say every barn looks better with a little paint on it. You know, I have a problem if it looks like it's been applied with a trowel. I mean, I've got limits to some of this. But I'm telling you, there's stuff which that should not be worn. It is sending all the wrong messages. And we have to practically live out this sanctified walk. What we watch, what we wear, where we go, our conversations, our thought process. And in this respect, even though God is the sanctifier, we have to sanctify ourselves. In other words, we got to cooperate in the process. We have to do this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies set apart, sanctified. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Don't be conformed to this world. But be set apart by the renewing of your mind. Now, you've got to cooperate in that process. There's stuff you ought not to be watching, but you got to make a decision not to watch it. You turn it on. Nobody holds a gun to your head. When you decide to indulge in this, and in that respect, you sanctify yourselves by... Now, you can't in and of yourself wash... Only the blood of Christ can do that. But you have to cooperate in the process. where you say, God, my eyes, my life, my heart. It's perfectly fine to say, Lord, if at any moment, warn me. If all of a sudden there's something I shouldn't look at, or something I shouldn't see, or a place I shouldn't go, something I shouldn't buy, all of that. There's a process, and this generation, not the first, the second generation coming up out of Egypt, he said to them, you've not been where I'm about to take you. So sanctify yourself. Now here's, in this verse, sanctify yourself. You have to cooperate in the process. That's a yieldedness. That's a yielding of our lives. That says, Lord, just cleanse me and wash me and make me the holy person. And listen, it's still in the book. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It is not about culture or any of that. It is about a determination. But watch this. There's a process. Sanctify yourself, for the Lord will do. There's also something else in this verse that is not being said, that is just as true. If we don't sanctify ourselves, we are going to miss out on a lot of what God would want to do with us and ours. If we will yield to Him, God may require of us things that are not required of others. You know, when you read about John the Baptist, set apart from his mother's womb, even in his mother's womb. From the very beginning, he was to be different. He was not to indulge in any strong drink. Well, you know, when I take the scripture and I think about it and I consider it, it becomes clear to me that John was set apart in this way, but alternatively, a lot of others may not have been. Everyone look at me. There may be things God will ask of you that He may not ask of anybody else. And if you're willing to cooperate with Him, there will be wonders that will come as a part of that decision. And you can't say, you can't do this. You can't do this. You can't say,
oh God, I don't get it. So-and-so over there can watch that. Why can't I?
Because you're different. There was an Old Testament vow called the Nazarite. The Nazarites were special dudes, special people. And they had a special commitment. They had a special consecration. In the case of Samson, he was set apart from his birth. It was his parents' commitment that brought about a judge's anointing. And he trifled with it. He toyed with it. He eventually perverted it. And it cost him his life. He did things that we don't know that anybody else has ever done. I always ask myself, reading about Samson, what more would he have done if he hadn't played with that? We can't play with God's goodness. We can't. Years and years ago, when I was a youth pastor, and we're talking back when people were writing on rocks. I mean, it's a long, long, long time ago. But I'll never forget this. I was a youth pastor, and we had a pretty sizable youth group. And I remember one of the gals in the youth group, following a service we'd had, and there were some other people hanging around, and she said to me, she said, listen, she said, will God forgive me of any sin that I confess to Him? I said, I believe that. I said, I believe if there's genuine confession and genuine repentance, there's nothing He will not forgive us for. I'll never forget what she said. She goes, what if I plan to do it again? Now that's a problem. That's a problem. Because repentance isn't just being sorry for something. You might be sorry because you plumb got caught. I know a lot of people that I've known through the years that have cried puddles of tears when they've been caught doing stuff. I saw my own boy do that one time. He was like 7, 8 years old. Little bitty guy. And he always used to say of his sister, but she, we would talk to him about some little thing. He'd always say, but she, talking of his sister, but she. Well, when he was 7, 8 years old, the Fab Five with the University of Michigan were in vogue. Chris Webber and all that bunch. And they were brash and they were arrogant. I can't even believe they were in the Big Ten. Oh my God. But that bunch, Jalen Rose and the rest of them, they were just out there and they just acted just awful. They were embarrassed. The way they behaved, it was something different. But it was really not a good different. And Zach, my boy, used to think that was just the funniest thing to watch those guys shaking their tongues and carrying on. And I said, Zach, you better never do that. I said, you better never do that. He goes, what do you mean? I said, if you're playing baseball, I said, if I ever see you do it on the court or do it on the field, I'll pull you out. I don't care what your coach does. I'll jerk you out of there. You're not going to act that way or behave that way. Okay, about a week removed from that conversation. Baseball had just started following the NCAA tournament. And he was playing inside of a rover position out in center field. And a blue fly came up. He grabbed the ball for the first out, tagged the runner for an unassisted double play, and he looked at the base runner and he went, just like that. Just like that. I was standing in the third base dugout and we made eye contact and he collapsed. He collapsed on the field. Just collapsed. And was just sobbing. And everybody thought he'd hurt himself, had twisted an ankle, broke an arm. But, oh boy. I walked out there, got down next to him right there in the infield dirt. I said, we know what this is all about, don't we? Yeah, Dad. Yeah, Dad. I said, let's go get to the sidelines. We'll go to the house. And we'll talk about it. He himself has never forgotten the moment that he could not blame anybody else for what he did. It's his choice. It's his decision. It was done in front of a lot of people. So he couldn't deny that it had happened. Listen, we have a choice to make in all of our lives. We can either act like that and be just like the world. And one of the great shames of this time is the world can't hardly tell the difference between believers and unbelievers. Because it looks so similar. And something is altogether wrong with this picture. I'm not being some sort of cross-eyed legal. I'm not doing that. I've never been that way. But I will tell you this, that we have to dare to be different. If we want God to really do wonders among us, then we're going to have to live at a level of sanctification that makes us different. That we're not somehow living as a lot of others. I mean, there's stuff going on today that just makes me throw up in my mouth. I mean, it really does. And I don't get where some people are coming from. I don't understand it. But it tells me why we seem so impotent. Because the level of sanctification has gone out the window on so many levels. People can't tell the difference between believers and non-believers. They can't tell the difference in the way we talk and the way we act and the way we live and the jokes we tell and the places we go. You name it. But hear me. We have to be a people of the presence. We have to be a people that when folks walk in this sanctuary, that they sense a presence they've not felt. That it's almost like something arrests them. Even when they're driving down State Road 32 out here. I fully anticipate that you all are going to have a day in this place where people are going to turn in off State Road 32 and won't even know why they came on the property. And they're going to say, something brought me in. And I don't even know why I'm here. That kind of magnetism is going to come for people who have made that level of commitment. And say, we don't care what anyone else does. We don't care what anyone else says. We're going to be people willing to sanctify ourselves. The cleansing, purity. And there's going to be a lot of stuff out there that's constantly going to stretch that and challenge that. But we have to make a decision. We have to make a choice, just as John did. He did what others did not. No strong drink ever passed his lips. He made a commitment others did not make. But it gave him a prophetic anointing. That kind of level of commitment. You know, I double doggone dare you to get on your face and say, God, what is it that you want me to do? And God, what is it that you would ask of me that would bring that anointing upon my life? He might ask you to give up some stuff. And maybe stuff that's very, very precious to you. Stuff that means a lot to you. Even stuff you might like. So what are you talking about? I don't know what God will say to you. I don't think he's said to me. And the problem is, if I were to tell you some of the stuff he said to me, somebody would try to take that and make it their law, and that's not the way it works. You got to pound this out on your own anvil. And I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. I can't take what God says to Randy and make it my armor. I can't wear his armor. He can't wear my armor. I somehow have to have that access in my life where I'm willing to get on my face before the living God and say, God, what would you have me to do? What would you ask of me? What would you demand of me? I want to be the change that I long to see in the world. If it's going to require something in me, oh God, let the fire burn in me. Let the fire burn on the inside so that he would speak to us in such a capacity that we would say, God, but the results, the blessing, the favor is worth it. The anointing's worth it. The power's worth it. The blessing's worth it. The commitment's worth it. It's about what you're willing to invest in. It's about what's really important to you. There are some people who view Sunday church like an obligation to check off your week calendar. You got to be in church on Sunday to be a good American. So go to church somewhere, cha-chung. But there's some of us who aren't here just to fulfill a weekly obligation. We are after him. We want to be a people of his presence. We want to be bearers of the presence. We want to go forth and conquer the land. We want to go and make a difference in this county, in this community. So help us, God. We don't know what all look like down the road in the days to come, and that's okay. That keeps it really exciting. When you haven't got it all figured out, you don't know how it's all going to fit together, that's all right. Because God's already been there. And isn't it interesting, so often in the Bible, we have what the scripture references as historical theology. God speaking of things as though they're already done. They're already yet in the future. That's because God already knows how it's all going to come together. Somehow, listen to this. Even if for some of us we're on plan D, E, F, somewhere down the road. I have people say to me all the time, preacher, if you only knew how I have messed up. Well, my father-in-law was a rancher, Nancy's dad. He always used to say, don't let life buck you off. Don't let life buck you off. Now, he had known my father-in-law. He was a hard old Montana rancher. He had terminology I wouldn't use. But he always used to say, don't let life buck you off. Get back on. Get back in the saddle. We're all going to get bucked off occasionally. We're going to mess up. And if you are somewhere down the road in the process, just because you fail doesn't make you a failure. You're only a failure if you quit. If you stay in the game, I played on a lot of teams that weren't great teams. I played basketball at all levels except professional. And I was on some teams that weren't great teams, but I learned something. A 15-win, 14-loss season is a winning season. You may not win many championships like that, but it is a winning season. If you get back up one more time, then you've been knocked down. You're still in the ball game. God can still use you. You got to stay tender. You got to stay sanctified. You got to stay obedient. For God is about to do wonders. How many of you want to see those wonders? Praise God. Heavenly Father, there is no way for me to know all that you would be saying to your people today. Who you would be talking to about what? Stuff that ought not to be. And ways in which we must sanctify ourselves. Forgive us at times for having to be drug kicking and screaming into the process because we think that some things are better or somehow that we can't give them up. You have great plans for this ministry and for the people who call this ministry home. You are about to do wonders here. If we would just dare to sanctify ourselves. If we would just dare to be the holy people, the set apart people, people of purity, people that would just dare to make the commitments that others can't even begin to make, sacrifices and giving and service and selflessness. Heavenly Father, for your dear children today, these men, these women, these families. Maybe there's even young people in the sound of my voice today that you're speaking to about a calling and about a commitment. Maybe nobody that they lock or near has any clue what that means. But God, you won't leave them alone because they sense your hand heavy upon them. And you've been talking to them about a deeper level of consecration. May no one be afraid to make a commitment that the Spirit of God would demand. Because you're a debtor to no man. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over, you open the windows of heaven over the lives of people that just dare to embrace what you tell them. And I pray, Lord, today, help men and women in this house that maybe in their own eyes have failed you so many times they feel there is no way you could ever use them. You love using broken things. You love using wounded things. You love using shattered things because then you can put them back together the way you want them to be made. Let the men and women of this congregation today yield themselves in their heart and soul like they never have. Because that will bring about a presence that will make the miraculous possible. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name today. If you're not where you need to be with God, we can take care of that like right now. You don't have to go through a lot of rigmarole. You don't have to sign a card and that. In fact, a lot of the stuff that people say is necessary for salvation isn't. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to be baptized in water. You don't have to be a member of church. The thief hanging next to Jesus couldn't do any of those things. And yet, when he shared genuine contrition, the Lord said, today, like right now, all you have to do, if you sincerely mean this from the depth of your soul, God be merciful to me, he will be. He's not looking to shut anybody out. The doors of heaven are wide open. He wants as many to come in as possibly can. So if you've got an issue in your life, put it where it belongs, at the feet of the cross. The blood still avails for every sin.